and he has chosen for his subject strength of a vision, strength of a vision. So we'd like now to turn the meeting over to Brother Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Lally. Brethren, it's nice to be among you this morning. We bring the love and greetings of the Washington Ecclesia and Tim, who was not able to be with us today. The rest of our family is here, and we're grateful to the Lord for that too. I have a space problem here, excuse me. We'd like to consider with you this morning some thoughts about what Jesus had as his objectives in his life. And as we consider anything that in Jesus' life that was a motivator and an influencer for him, of course we're talking about what the Lord has provided for us and in Jesus as a good example to us. One of the things that was very important to Jesus was to keep his mind fixed on his objective. Where was he going and why and by what authority? And I think that that's true for us. The scripture says in the prophet that without a vision, where there is no vision, the people perish. And so it was with Jesus. Not only did he have a vision, but he had a strong vision, and it was so strong that it helped him, because he kept his mind fixed on it, it helped him to overcome every suggestion to the contrary, every evil temptation, every devilish suggestion, which had come to him, of course, expressly from Satan. And because he had that vision, it was something that he saw with his mind's eye, not just his visual eye. But everything his visual eye perceived reinforced the purpose of that vision, reinforced the strength and the reality of that vision eventually being fulfilled. It became a powerful and a driving force in his life, and it can in ours, in fact should, if we are to emulate Jesus. In Acts, the 26th chapter, in the 19th verse, the Apostle Paul tells us what the vision on the road to Damascus did to him. It so converted his purposes, his habits, his way of thinking, that he could say at the end of his course he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And that's kind of a dramatic change. We may think about our own lives and think about all the circumstances and the environments which we were brought up in, and the change that the truth has had on us. But I wonder if it's ever been as forceful as it was on the Apostle Paul in terms of our own lives. Because the Apostle Paul was very zealous in a very contrary way. Once he saw the vision, though, he changed his life completely. And so it is with us. In Abraham's vision, he saw the kingdom. In John 8:56, the scripture tells us that Abraham saw the vision of the Messiah, and it really enthused him. He was rejoiced. He was glad for having seen it. He saw the city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham not only saw this beautiful thing, but he saw it as a reality, because it was God who would make it. And he had no doubts about what God does. He knew that if God did it, it was a fact, even though it had not yet been realized. And so it was a vision. It was so strong because he knew it was a reality that the future would bring to pass. You and I have that vision, but do we have the strength of it? Do we see it clearly enough to totally change our life? Hopefully we do. In Habakkuk, the second chapter, in the third verse, the scripture tells us that the vision would be made plain in the latter times. When we live right now, the vision would be a reality that we would understand. Which, of course, suggests, as Daniel prophesied also that as clearly as they saw it, the ancients did not see it as clearly as you and I can see it, because it would be made plain to you and me, and it was not plain to them. And yet, even as much as Abraham saw, our Lord said in John 8, he was rejoiced, and he was delighted. Remember in Daniel, the 12th chapter, where the Lord is talking about the vision of Michael standing up, really about his second presence. He's telling all these troublous things, and then he says, Daniel says to the Lord, I want to understand it better. Please tell me when these things will be. And what was the Lord's answer? Seal up the book. It's to be understood at the time of the end. It's not to be reserved for anybody clearly until you and me, brethren, until you and I have come along and could see the vision. It was never really understood before our Lord returned. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, and the 2nd as well, but in the 7th chapter especially, the vision of Jesus as the Messiah is clarified. And we are especially favored now, during his second presence, to see this vision coming true. And when we consider what that vision tells us, it's quite remarkable, because the vision tells us as much about trouble as about anything else. He saw in the night visions, when everything else was around him dark, he saw in the night visions the clear vision. When the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, before whom? Before the Ancient of Days. Now this thought has the same impact to us and to our Lord that the thought that Abraham had, that the city's builder was God, had to him. It assured him of the reality of it. The builder and maker was God in Abraham's vision. And now in Daniel's vision, one like unto the Son of Man comes in the clouds of trouble to whom? To the Ancient of Days. And then the vision goes on and tells us what that does for them. He comes to the Ancient of Days and is given from the Ancient of Days to the Son of Man a dominion and glory, a kingdom. And a kingdom in which all people will serve Jesus and eventually our Father as Jesus brings them to him. And Jesus would have everlasting dominion. This is part of Jesus' kingdom. A kingdom that would not pass away and in fact would last forever because it would not be destroyed. Do we have the same vision that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could entertain? Do we have the same vision that Daniel had? Or the same vision that Jesus had? For us, Jesus knew of Daniel's prophecy, and therefore, knowing this, that prophecy must become important to us. Jesus was very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies of this vision of the kingdom. He knew them very well, in fact, better than anyone else. And in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the 2nd verse, the Apostle Paul tells us that for the joy that was set before him, our Lord endured everything. And he counted as less important than anything that he could see from the Lord, the shame and the discouragement and every other introduction of sin and compromise. He saw the vision so clearly that it was a joy that overwhelmed every other possible perception that he might have. He knew that from this vision, he, as our Lord, in his second presence, if he were faithful in the first presence, would come with two things from Jehovah when he returns in his second presence. He knew that he would return with the authority of a king and he knew that he would return with the power of a king. Frequently today, when people want to, managers or executives of some sort want to relegate somebody to the sideline, they give him power but no authority, and so he can't exercise the power. Or they will give him authority without any resources and power, and so he can't exercise the power. Or the authority does him no good. But in this vision that Jesus had, he not only saw the beauties of the kingdom, but he saw that when he returned, as in his second presence, he would return with the authority and the power of a king. No wonder he was joyous. No wonder the comprehension and the authority that the Heavenly Father had given to him was such a beautiful thing for him that he could endure everything else in order to realize and be faithful in that kingdom. The authority that Jesus saw was not casual. It was something that was very deliberately disclosed to him, something that the Lord had carefully provided for him. In Daniel 7:13 and 14, as we have read, the Son of Man comes to Jehovah to receive the kingdom. And so there wasn't any question in his mind as to the validity of his vision. He received it from God himself. No one could countermand that. And he received the kingdom. It wasn't, I give you a job now and then ultimately you will have a kingdom, but I've given you this kingdom in this vision of Daniel 7. The same is true in many other prophecies of the Old Testament, which Jesus put his faith in. Let's consider only some of them, because we would be here indefinitely, but we'll leave the rest of them to your study. Psalms, the second chapter, verses 1 to 9. The heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. They want to cast off the righteous authority that is destroying their kingdoms. But what does the Lord say? I have set my king, in verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy mountain. Therefore, those of you who are working against me, who are so distressed and upset that I am destroying your empires, make peace with yourselves and make peace with me, because I have set Jesus as my king on my holy mountain, and your destruction is part of his authority. Psalm 46, the whole psalm, says the same thing. The church, the city of God, is especially protected during this destruction of the nations. And as the protection that she has is Jesus as king. In Psalm 97, verse 1, the scripture tells us that immediately the Lord reigns. That's the perspective that we have. And so when Jesus read this psalm, he said, this psalm is going to tell me what that reign means. And what does the Lord immediately proceed to discuss? The clouds and lightnings, the earth melting at the Lord's presence. Psalm 149 says the same thing. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, the 4th to the 10th verses, the Lord is really describing the beautiful aspects of the kingdom as well as the difficulties that would come about. The righteous shall be judged and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then proceeds the beautiful description of the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, and the lion with the fatling, and the child leading them. The picture that we have of the kingdom that is so beautiful and so glorious. And in that day, in verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and Elam and from Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And don't we see that happening today? In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, The Lord saw the prophet recording the return, when he would come the second time, having been faithful the first time. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, and what do they say? Behold, your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall be gentle, and shall gently lead those that are with young. In Zephaniah, the third chapter, verses 8 and 9, we have a very succinct, a very compact paraphrase of the whole kingdom, the authority that Jesus would have, that he saw as the authority of his second presence. And verse 8 talks about the destroying of the empires of Satan, and verse 9, the establishment of the glorious aspect of the kingdom. In Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 1 to 8, the same record chronicles it in a slightly different way, but reassured Jesus of the same thing, that in his return he would establish forever the blessings of life for all the world of mankind. Malachi has only six verses in the last chapter. It's the third and the fourth chapters. And so when Jesus tried to focus his vision on the kingdom, to bring it into full focus and really persuade himself of what the Lord's prophecies had described, he saw himself as having both the authority and the power of a king, and therefore, because it had been given from God to him, he knew that it could not fail and it would not fail. He could have confidence in him and devote his whole life to this. And it was a joy that was set before him. Sometimes we hear that we think that our Lord is returned, but more as the general of Jehovah than as a king. And that's a thought that many brethren seem to have, and I think it comes partially from Brother Russell, because he uses the term general of Jehovah. But when we say it that way, we have not gotten Brother Russell's thought, and I suggest that the thought comes from volume 1 on page 307 in the second chapter, second paragraph on that page. It's the first part of the Day of Jehovah chapter, and I'd like to read what Brother Russell did say there. And I'm quoting as much as possible. It is called the Day of Jehovah because, though Christ with royal title and power will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking charge of all the affairs during this day of trouble, it is more as the general of Jehovah subduing all things than as Prince of Peace blessing all. Now, what did Brother Russell say there? Did he say that Jesus in his second presence was more the general than as the king? No, he didn't. He said, as king, he was functioning more as a general of Jehovah than as a prince of peace. He was a commander in chief because he was king, and he was exercising the military authority of destroying the enemies before he exercised the mediatorial authority of the prince of peace. Jesus referred to his perception of the king and the kingdom in several instances in his teaching for us. In his parable in Matthew 18, 23 to 35, Jesus reckons with his servant who had debts to him, but he reckons with the authority of a king, doesn't he? And here Jesus is really trying to convey to us the same thought that inspired him so much, that he, as a king, could make these reckonings with his servants. In Luke, the 19th chapter, the 12th through the 27th verses, we have the parable of the pounds. And a king returns from a far country, doing what? Well, first of all, he has received his kingdom when he returns, as in verses 12 and 15. And then he evaluates the use of the pounds, which the servants had done. And he does this because he not only has the authority of a judge, but he has the authority of a king. And it's this vision that was so clear and beautiful to the Lord that he's trying to convey now to you and me. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, the chapter following our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew, verses 14 to 30, Christ returns as a man traveling to a far country, and he comes to reckon with his servants in his kingdom. So all the judgments that the Lord has and is executing on his servants as well as his enemies are really part of his authority as king, are part of the vision that he saw of the kingdom, and he is rejoicing as a result of it. In Revelations, the Lord continues to enforce this vision of the kingdom that he had on our minds. And it's interesting to note at this point in time that our Lord had been resurrected. He had been given the authority and the power of the kingdom. He had not been given the option of exercising it yet because the time feature had not been realized. But he had been given the authority and the power. In Revelations 1:7, he introduces himself. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him or perceive him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of men shall wail because of him. Now this is a reference, of course, back to the Daniel prophecy, where the Son of Man comes in the clouds. And it's a technique which our Lord follows several times. In Matthew 24, verse 30, the Lord had done this before he left us, and now he is doing it after he left us. The same thing. And there's a lesson to be learned in that. And that lesson is that frequently the Lord will quote very key thoughts from Old Testament passages. He won't quote the whole passage and explain the whole prophecy for us, but he will quote a key thought, from the passage. And because he quotes the key thought from the passage, he wants us as Bible students rather than as Bible readers to associate the whole passage, the significance of the context of that key thought, to what he's saying now. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, he does that. In fact, he does it all through the scriptures. And as Bible students, really what our Lord's teachings do for us is open up the Old Testament. It's not just little thoughts here and there that seem to parallel from the Old Testament. It's key thoughts that ask us to include the context of the Old Testament in what he's saying. In Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What our Lord is saying there before he left is that that prophecy in Daniel and Zephaniah, or Zechariah rather, which he's quoting key passages from, are both prophecies the whole context of which refer to his second presence. And he's doing now the same thing in Revelations, the first chapter. In Revelations, the 11th chapter, he does something very similar to what the prophets did in the Old Testament. And that was to establish the key thought, and in this case, the kingdom, and then explain it a little more in detail than he does by just giving the key thought of the Old Testament. It's the seventh angel sounding in Revelations 11:15. And what does he say? And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And because of this, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lord and gave him thanks. And then the Lord proceeds to explain what this means, that the kingdom of our Lord has become, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. In verse 17, the end of it, he says, and he has taken to his great power, to himself and his great, he has taken to himself his great power and has reigned, exercised the authority that he has as king. And then what happens? The nations are angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Our Lord here has done the same thing for us after his glorification that Zephaniah did in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. First, he's devoted part of his very short prophecy to the destruction of the old and the establishment of the new. So both aspects are there because, as our Lord says in the end of verse 17, because he takes his great power and he has begun his reign. Now, from our study of chronology and our study of prophecy, we understand that this taking to himself of his great power is a gradual thing. Certain events were to occur at certain sequential time. And so by taking his authority and power and exercising them in accord with the time feature of the Heavenly Father, he was obeying the Heavenly Father. But before he could begin any of them, he had to take the power and the authority which the Heavenly Father had given him as king. And then in Revelation 14:14, the scripture tells us again about our Lord coming, and this it refers to the harvest time. And lest we had any doubts as to the authority and the power that our Lord had in the harvest, he clarifies that. And he clarifies it by a symbol. What's the symbol? Well, in verse 14 he says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. What do clouds represent in the scriptures? Well, there are various kinds of clouds, but when they're used in terms of prophecy, they mean essentially one basic core thought. And that is that whatever cloud is associated with, so is God's judgment associated with that. You'll know, you remember when the cloud led Israel out of Egypt and then went into the tabernacle and established itself in the Shekinah glory. And then when Solomon's temple was filled with a cloud of smoke, all of these refer to the fact that Jehovah is present in one way or another. He is attending to the situation. And so in verse 14, the Son of Man comes with clouds, with the authority that the Heavenly Father has given to him. And what does he have on his head? If there were any doubt in our minds as to which authority the Heavenly Father has given to him in the harvest of the gospel age, it's cleared up by the next phrase. And on his head was a golden crown. He was, in fact, the king, the divine king. And then what did he do with that authority? He starts the harvest, and in his hand, a sharp sickle. Now, that's very succinct. It's very compact and efficient for us. The thoughts are very efficiently stated, and they're very clearly stated in terms of the authority that he has, the authority that he recognizes that he has, and the work that he does with that. And so he is saying that part of his authority as king is to initiate the harvest work. So this was a wonderful vision that our Lord had, and he's trying to give us a glimpse of that vision so that we can be encouraged to see these things as clearly as he did. In the work of the kingdom, as the scripture describes it, it is not always described in terms of Jesus as king. But Jesus had the vision that all of the work was, in his second presence, conferred on him because of his reign. Because he had the authority and the power of a king, he then could execute the work of his second presence, no matter how else it was described in the Old Testament, and know that it would be in fact achieved and realize the blessings eventually of the whole world of mankind, bringing them back to the Heavenly Father. There are two sections to the Lord's reign, both the trouble that is caused by it and the peace that is a result of it. In Joel 3rd chapter, verses 1 to 17, and then verses 18 to 21, we have the two sections very clearly described. In Zephaniah 3, 8 to 9, the two sections are again described. In Revelations 11, 15 to 19, the two sections are described. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, the first section and then verse 5, the second section. These scriptures help us to see the two sections of the Lord's reign. And so when we read other scriptures that talk about what was going to happen during the second presence of our Lord, we know that they are part of this divine authority as a reigning king. He, first of all, restricts Satan's authority over his kingdom. Revelations 11, 15, as we've read, the kingdom would be of Christ to destroy the kingdom of Satan. In Revelations 20, verses 1 to 3, he binds Satan when he returns. In Luke 11, 17 to 26, our Lord gives us the parable about the man who was cleansed of an evil spirit and then was reoccupied. And in our understanding, this applies to the Lord beginning the binding of Satan and his lieutenant, so to speak, all during the first 6,000 years, who had worked Satan's kingdom on behalf of Satan, now had the same selfish, egotistical ambition that Satan had over God. And now that Satan was, the restraining had begun, they discovered that they didn't have to be so subservient to Satan. And of course, the Heavenly Father is testing them to see whether they would be allegiant to themselves, to Satan himself, or to the new king, Christ. And in this parable, in Luke 11, 17 to 26, it suggests that some of the evil angels will discover this removal of authority that once kept them in subjection, and now, rather than exercise a part of Satan's empire for Satan, they wanted to exercise it for themselves. And the condition of the man, which represents the portion of government that that evil angel was over, seems to be worse than it was before. At least there was some order under Satan's empire, but when all the evil angels take their little portions to themselves and try to make themselves their little old emperor in that subdivision, chaos breaks loose. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 9 or 7 through 10, our Lord consumes the evil with the spirit of his presence. Another aspect of Jesus' return, which is associated with his kingly authority, is the feeding of the true church through the seventh messenger, the time of the seventh trumpet sounding. In Matthew 24, verses 27 to 28, the lightnings would enlighten the whole earth, and where the eagles were gathered, they were gathered to the carcass, the present truth, as the Apostle Peter encourages us to be established in present truth. Whatever it is at each dispensation, it's important that we be established in that present truth. In Luke 12, 41 to 44, the Lord himself tells us with absolute specificity that the servant of the Lord that would feed meat in due season to the other servants is a single person. It is not a group of people. It is not more than one individual. And because of Brother Russell's work, not because of Brother Russell, who he was himself, but because of his work in providing the carcass to the rest of the household of faith, we know that Brother Russell was that messenger. The judging of the church, both the true and the false, is another aspect of the Lord's reign. In Matthew 13 and in Revelations 14, of the wheat and the tares and the wheat and the vines of the earth are discussed in terms of their harvest, and again, this harvest is related to a crowned reaper in Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. The judging of the true church occurs. The false church is also judged in terms of Revelations 14 and Revelations 18 and Jeremiah 34 and Joel 3, 13 to 17. The work of the kingdom includes the removal of the curses, the establishment of the new covenant. And when we try to boil down, if we can use that term legitimately, if we try to really pare away all the extras in understanding what the kingdom work is, just as the curses brought the sin and death to an end for each individual, or the curses precipitated the death and therefore brought each individual sinning to an end in his death, and therefore executed the divine judgment against man for his sin, so restitution is really the removal of the curses, the correcting of all the sin and the degradation that has been brought about on man. And so the removal of the curses is the establishment of the kingdom. And of all the truth, the scriptures tell us that the last curse that shall be destroyed, the last enemy, is death. In Acts 3:19-26, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the key to restitution, and that that restitution is tied back to the Abrahamic promise. In Psalm 96:10-13, the Lord says that he will judge the people in righteousness. And in Jeremiah 31, the scripture tells us about the establishment of the new covenant for the blessing of all the world of mankind. The destruction of the Gentile powers is another aspect of the kingdom. In Daniel, the second chapter, in the 38th verse, in Psalm 2 and Psalm 46, as we've noted, and in Joel 3:1-12, as we've also noted, the heathen are judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And of course, in Revelation 16, the battle of Armageddon sees their final destruction. The establishment of Israel is another aspect of Jesus in his return and his reign. In Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 16, and Ezekiel 21:25-27, and Romans 11:21-25. The trouble associated with the clouds are repeated as frequently the key thought. It seems that the Lord refers to the hope of the kingdom in his prophecies to us in terms of three things: the crown, the kingdom authority from Jehovah, and the clouds. And the clouds of trouble occur over and over, not only in our Lord's prophecies, but in the Old Testament prophecies, as we've already noted. And then eventually, the glorious aspect of the kingdom, the peace. In 1 Corinthians 15:20-26, the Lord says, through the Apostle Paul, that he would bring the destruction of death. How do we destroy death? How does anyone destroy anything else? Well, if death is the destruction of man, if death is the existence of oblivion on the character and the personality of an individual, how do you destroy death? You can lessen its impact by people stopping dying, can't you? You can further lessen it by resurrecting some of the people who are dead. But how do you destroy death? You have to resurrect everybody that's dead, don't you? Because as long as one person is still dead, you haven't destroyed death. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, the scripture is talking about Adamic death, and so that would mean that even Adam, who died because of his sin, would have to be resurrected if death were to be destroyed. A point that our GW friends don't and can't not answer. They haven't acknowledged yet. In Psalm 46:9-11 and Psalm 97, the wars will cease after the destruction of Israel, and the destruction of evil, and the deliverance of the church. So how is our vision of these prophecies? Do we see that God's authorization for Christ to return is in his second presence as king. How clearly do we perceive the events of our day as fulfilling the scriptures of the early phases of our Lord's second presence, and therefore as king? It's like a prism of light. It breaks the total picture of light down into its concomitant parts. And as many parts as we see, if we don't see them all together, we don't see the light as it has been given to us. We see only part of it, and each part is beautiful, but we have to see them all and put them together, and then we see the truth. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-6, the day comes as a thief, and if we see the light, the whole spectrum of light, then we will not be overtaken. And the Lord says emphatically that we need the full story. We need this vision clearly in our minds if we are to avoid being overtaken in evil. 2 Peter 1, 4-11, the value of the truth is to escape the corruption that is in the world through their lust, their ambition. 2 Peter 3:3-4 tells us to stir up our pure minds to search the scriptures and to recognize the signs rather than to have immature judgment. And it says there that scoffers should come in the last day. The thought there of scoffers is, according to Young, is one who has immature judgment and therefore, because of his failure to perceive the truth of something, makes fun of it. We don't want to be of those of immature judgment. In Luke 21:27-28, when ye see these things, then lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. That's the vision that Jesus saw. And as we see it, he's trying to encourage us to lift up our heads, because the things that we've seen afar off are now a reality to us as the last members of the church. In Revelation 16:15, he who watched will keep his robe clean and not be naked of the robe of righteousness. And so the Lord is trying to tell us that as we see the vision clearly, we must see all of its parts and put them together, and then we can be protected against the evil that is to come upon us. But if we only see part of the vision, then let's keep working, brethren, until we have the whole vision kept in our minds, clearly focused, and it will be a rejoicing and a blessing to us so that we may be more than overcomers. May the Lord bless us to that end.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for those thoughts concerning the Lord's work in setting up the kingdom and also strengthening our hopes in that kingdom. We'd like to close, brethren, with the use of the first and last verses of hymn number Appendix M. Appendix M.
We thank thee for this vision that thou hast given to us, and we ask that thou wilt help us, that we may keep it clear by thy grace and by thy wisdom in our minds, so that we may be more than overcomers, that we may rejoice in the same joy that our Lord had, and be faithful to thee even unto the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.